This sermonette is going to cover four things or questions that many people have concerning God's law. One is, to whom did God give his law? Many would answer quickly, the Jews or Israel. We'll see what Paul says. What does the term that Paul uses, under the law, mean? Again, we'll see what Paul says. Why did God give the law? What is his purpose for the law? How is he going to use the law? We'll see what Paul says. Then what is our use of the law? See what Paul says. 1 Timothy 1, verse 7. And I'm in 2 Timothy. I'll be right with you. Okay. He's speaking about teachers of the law and people who desire to be teachers of the law. He says of them that they're desiring to be teachers of the law and they don't understand what they're saying and whereof they affirm. They don't know what they're talking about. Now, who are the teachers of the law? Those who in his day said you got to be circumcised and other things. You've got to strictly obey the law. Okay? So he said they don't know what they're talking about. But we, combining himself with the other apostles, said we, James, John, Matthew, Mark, know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. What is our lawful use of God's law? Paul would tell us. But let's go ahead before we get to that and read here. Knowing this, verse 9, that the law was not made for, nor was it given for, a righteous man. A man who does not lie does not need God to say, thou shalt not lie. A man who will not forget God's Sabbath day does not need God to say, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Who was the law made for? Continue on here. For the lawless and for the disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane. And we could go on into verse 10 and read other descriptions of men who God made the law for. Now, that one scripture can answer the question in someone's mind that will say, well, God gave the law to the Israelites or the Jews. Did God not give the law to the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Egyptians and the Assyrians because they were righteous? Paul said he didn't give it to righteous people, and God didn't give it to them, did he? Did he? He did. Paul will affirm that. He gave it to the entire world through Israel. Okay? Israel was supposed to be a model nation, following God's law and preaching and teaching and permeating the whole world with God's law. They failed. That's our job when Christ returns. Let's turn now to Romans 3. See a little bit more about what Paul says was God's purpose in giving the law. Why did God give the law? Verse 19, Romans 3. Now we, again, aligning himself with the other apostles, we know that whatsoever the things the law says, well, now we'll stop a minute. What does it say? It says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day, honor thy mother and father. So all those things that the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Well, who is under the law? He answers in the next phrase here, that every mouth may be stopped from saying, well, I didn't know it was wrong to do that. And that he can hold the whole world guilty of sin. Okay? The reason God gave the law is to condemn the sinner and sin. Okay? I'll confirm that statement by turning to 2 Corinthians 3, and I'm going to read three verses, 6, 7, and 9. 2 Corinthians 3, 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, not of the letter of the law. We're not concerned with the letter of the law. In truth, we're concerned with the spirit of the law. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, He's talking about the law that Jesus Christ, as God of the Old Testament, wrote with his finger. Verse 7 affirms that. But if the ministration of death written and engraved in stone was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away? The Protestants all say that the law is done away. Well, the condemnation of the law is done away in Christ. Let's read verse 9, and it absolutely pinpoints that the administration of condemnation, if that ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Our righteousness is not in obedience to God's law. Our righteousness is in faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the law. Okay? I think sometimes we get a little too anxious about when we mess up. God doesn't see us as sinners anymore. We're new creatures in Christ. And we got to try to keep the law, because our use of the law goes back. And I'll refer again to 1 Timothy 1, where Paul said, the law is good if you use it lawfully. What is that lawful use of the law that we need to use it? Verse 20 of Romans 3. Therefore, because of what he just said in 19, which I just read to you, because that those who are under the law will have their mouths stopped, and those who are under the law, the condemnation of the law, as sinners, the whole world becomes guilty before God. And for that reason, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We cannot earn any favor from God by obedience to his laws. What is our use of the law? He tells us in the next verse, or the last part of that verse, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. When we know what is sin, if we love our Lord Jesus Christ, we will do as he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We will do it. But we can't do it perfectly. Okay? And we should feel upset. We should be angry with ourselves somewhat. But we should also realize that Paul said, God's law is holy, just, good, and spiritual. But he identified the problem with all of us. He said, I'm carnal, sold under sin. I can't do the good of God's law. So it's through faith in Jesus Christ that the condemnation that God put within the law itself is taken away from us. Okay? Okay. Well, God tells us what sin is. It is sin to dishonor your parents. It is sin to steal. It is sin to lie, and so on. There is even a law in Deuteronomy that says, don't move your neighbor's landmark. Okay? All of God's laws tell us what is wrong and what is sin. Okay? The very wording tells us, don't, do not, thou shalt not. Okay? The very wording of God's law is condemning those who do the opposite of what the law says. Okay? So, if we love Jesus with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and we love God our Father, we will do our dead-level best to obey God's law, and it's for that purpose, loving Jesus Christ and God, that we want to keep God's law. Okay. That was short and sweet, I guess. We'll just turn to page 51.
Looks like the gorgeous fall is here. Today's topic is why the book of Jonah? Why is the book of Jonah in there? Most people are very familiar with it for all the obvious reasons. All the children's books always show the big giant whale with his big tail. But what I would argue is every part of the Bible is valuable. Every part of it is valuable. and useful for us today in this, what I call the end of the age era. Even if we're 20 years away or 6 years away, we're still in the era, the end of the age. And I think the whole Bible, when understood properly, is really for us. So why the book of Jonah? It's not just a little kiddie story. So we're going to look at the value of Jonah, at least one aspect of the value of the book of Jonah today. As I said, all parts of the Bible are valuable. I'm going to give you a paraphrased version of the story of the runaway prophet. Israel was very prosperous but idolatrous. Jonah, as one of the God's prophets to the northern 10 tribes, he warned them about their idolatry and their mixture of false and true religion and all the idols they were into. They didn't repent. The Assyrians were a rising menace. Some people in our church, when I was at Big Sandy, think that the Assyrians are now the modern day Germans, but whether that's true or not, they were a rising military power in that part of the world that was starting to gobble up territory and threaten people. And one day, God gave Jonah a new assignment. He said, instead of just warning the Israelites, I'm going to destroy Nineveh, the heart and capital of the Assyrian nation, in 40 days. I always warn people before I do something. I want you to give them that warning message. Now, and it was basically northeast of the northern 10 tribes. Jonah went the opposite direction. He went to the coastline, got a boat for Tarshish, which they believe is roughly around Gibraltar, which is the tip of Spain, about as far west as the known world of those days. He said, I'm getting this far away, so God can't use me. Now, a lot of us are going to say, well, why would Jonah do that? Let me give you what seems to me the obvious reason why Jonah did it. Patriotism. Now, maybe he wasn't happy with the idolatry and you know, the mixture of, because they changed the calendar and they didn't let him go up to Jerusalem for the feast days, and they changed the feast days, and then they got involved with a whole mixture of pagan gods. They blended it all in together. I'm sure Jonah wasn't happy about that, but he still loved, you know, they call it Samaria, the 10 tribes, northern 10 tribes of Israel. He still loved Israel, and he thought, wow, smash them, God, get rid of the Assyrians. I mean, if you think about it from rivals, like two potential military rivals, and I think I understand his thinking. He's probably saying, yes, God, get them. And he did not want to warn them because he thought, God is so gracious, he just might forgive them, and I don't want that to happen. I want them to be destroyed. And when you read the whole book, it's quite clear that's how he felt. So he gets on this boat, this tremendous storm, you know, the perfect storm, like that movie, gigantic, you know, the swell, ocean swells are bigger than the boat, and it's dark and it's stormy, and all the sailors are scared, and the captain runs down and wakes up Jonah. He says, what are you doing sleeping? Don't you realize our lives are at stake? Everybody's praying to their gods to save us. And of course, Jonah probably knew what was going on. And the sailors, being superstitious, they say, this storm came up too fast. We are cursed. Something is wrong here. We didn't expect this kind of weather. So they draw lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. And Jonah, they said, what have you done, man? He said, I'm a prophet of the God of Israel. He probably used the name of God, which Strong says is Jehovah, and I guess the English version is Jehovah. He probably said, I'm, you know, the God of Israel. Jehovah sent me, and I don't want to go. And he said, and God is sending this storm because he's mad. And he said, the only way to stop this is to throw me overboard because God is mad at me. Well, they didn't want to do that. They were still decent sailors, and they tried to fight the storm, to row back to shore, but the winds got worse and worse. And they could clearly see they weren't going to make it. And they all said to the God of Israel, probably used the term, you know, maybe the English version of Jehovah, we're sorry, but we're going to throw this guy overboard. They threw him overboard. Almost as soon as he hit the water, boom, the seas got calm. It was like, you know, storms just don't end like that. And all those guys fell on their knees praying to the God of Israel to forgive them for what they did. But they realized Jonah was right. And there's Jonah. He's trying to, he's struggling on the water. How long can he tread water? And suddenly this horrible sucking sound comes up. And he's sucked under the water. And he finds himself in a dark, dank, wet place. It smells like rotting fish and rotting seaweed and full of stomach acids. You get some idea what a stomach. By the way, just for the sake of accuracy in the Bible, everybody said whales don't swallow people. Now, there are killer whales that can chew people up, but even they don't have the throat that could probably swallow you whole. That proves the Bible wrong. Guess what they discovered about 15 years ago with these little mini subs? They captured a few. They call them mega mouth fishes. They've gotten some that are over 5,000 pounds. And they have a tremendously big mouth, but they rarely are on the surface. So people had never cataloged them before. And God probably just prepared an extra big one with a big bulging stomach, and he probably had him gulp in some extra air so that Jonah wouldn't just die instantly. So if the Bible says great fish, it was probably a great fish. And the argument that whales don't swallow people whole, and killer whales don't usually attack people anyway. I'm sure they can, but... And whales aren't that dangerous. Everybody used that against the Bible. The Bible was right. God just brought one of these megamouth fishes up and sucked him in. Well, he spent 3 nights and 3 days deep in the whale, smelling all these acids with his skin starting to... At least it had to burn. That's what stomach acids do. You ever had acid burn where your stomach acids come up beyond the part where your stomach is lying for it. So you can imagine what it was like. It was dark and scary. You better believe that Jonah was repenting and praying to God. He was facing his own agonizing death in this. So he repented to God. I'm sure he said something like, "I'm sorry for my bad attitude. I'll go wherever you want me to go. Say whatever you want me to say." He was... In a sense, he was dead inside that fish if God didn't save him. So let's go to Jonah 2. We're not going to read all of Jonah, but most of you know the story anyway. It's one of those interesting minor prophets. But I want to read a few verses here and there. And then I'll get to the point I think is one of the most important points of Jonah, that much of the world has Jonah... I think the word means dove. Anyway, Jonah 2:7. "And when my soul fainted within me," in other words, he was really suffering and feeling weak. Jonah 2:7. "I remembered the Lord," and that L-O-R-D is, we probably call it Jehovah today, the God of Israel. "And my prayer came in unto me and into your holy temple." So he prayed toward the temple. "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I vowed, salvations of the Lord." In other words, and that's his version of repenting. That's probably a summation when he wrote it out later. But, he was going to do the right thing. "And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." Now, as it turns out, even though the fish picked him up in the Mediterranean, if you look at a book, from all the historical evidence, he went through the Bosphorus, that little place where the Turks keep the Russians bottled up in the Black Sea. The whale went through there into the Black Sea, and on the northern side of that Anatolia Peninsula, barfed him up on the beach. Not all that far from Nineveh. Interesting, isn't it? Like he was being partially delivered. And some men saw him being barfed up by the kind of giant fish you rarely see on the surface. So they look at the size of that fish with the big mouth, and he barfed him up. I'm sure they helped him get some clean clothes and get all that fish gunk off of him. But and they asked him, "Well, why are you here?" He probably told them the true story. "My God sent me here in the belly of that fish because I didn't want to go any other way, and I'm going to Nineveh to warn them." So they at least according to the Bible story, they escorted him to the city. And they told people, we actually saw this guy being barfed up on the beach by this gigantic fish like nothing you've ever seen before. And he claims that his God, well, let him speak for himself. And then probably Jonah went to various, you know, street corners and places where you could get a crowd. And he probably said it bluntly because he wanted the Ninevites to get it. He said, you are wicked, evil, violent people. And there are some historical stories that they were so violent, and some of the towns they conquered, they would make pyramids of dead skulls of people they killed. And of the captives, they put hooks in their jaw and lead people. You know, that's how painful, like with a fish on a fishing line, and lead them in, you know, big lines, people with hooks in their mouths. They were very violent and wicked. So God was correct when he said that they were wicked. But why did Jonah not want to go? Because he knew that God was merciful, slow to anger, gracious. And he was afraid that they just might repent, and God is so kind, he'll let them off the hook. That's what Jonah feared. And that's the real value of the book of Jonah. I think God wants us to know that the God of the Old Testament was gracious. See, a lot of people think that grace came with Jesus Christ. Never existed in the Old Testament. It's really not true. Here's one of the false lies of modern Christianity. Not all, but I'd say a good chunk of Christianity believes this. I remember reading it in one Christian book when I was a young man. They said that the God of the Old Testament was mean, harsh, vengeful, and I get you. That was what he was like. And then one day his son, a real rebel, came to straighten out the old mean, unfair, and you can put other pejorative adjectives by that, God of the Old Testament, and straighten him out. And many people believe that premise. And you see, that premise fits. That's why we do away with the law. That's why you can do away with the Sabbath. That's why you can do away with everything that's in the Old Testament, because it was an old, harsh God who was wrong, and Christ came to straighten him out and straighten things out. Let's face it, the number one reason why that is false is, I think as Byford Edwards said, the God of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to go through the scriptures, but you can look at John 1, verse 3 through 5 and 10 to 14. And John clearly says, the Word was with us. The Word was God. He created everything. And then he came down here to be, you know, with us, you know, as a flesh and blood human being. And actually, Christ said to the Pharisees, he said things like, I was there, I talked to Abraham. And they said, what do you mean you talked to Abraham? It's in the book of John. If you're not even 50 years old, and Abraham was, what, 2,000 years ago? And you're saying you talked to Abraham? And he said, I am. That's the God that also talked to Moses. They knew that. He actually said it. But the world doesn't know that. There are all kinds of scriptures, at least many Christians just never look at it. So, and God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, maybe it's a different situation, and you know there are some differences, but the idea that the Old Testament God was harsh and mean and his laws were arbitrary, actually, and it fits well with what Mr. Edwards said, God's laws are not arbitrary. They're the way things should be, the way the way beings should act toward each other. They shouldn't steal from each other. They shouldn't covet each other's stuff. Actually, the more law-abiding you are, the better your life will be and the better society will be. And we'll be talking about all that as we go into different parts of Deuteronomy in our Bible studies. And by the way, if someone asked me, why did the God of the Old Testament lower himself to become flesh and blood human being, be born as a baby, you know. And it also says in the New Testament that Christ was tempted in every way just like we're tempted. And I think that means, you know, you can be tempted in two ways, tempted to either do something wrong or tempted in the way of a test or a trial. Christ faced both of them. So Christ can be our ultimate judge because he does understand what it's like to be tempted by fear, pain, and other temptations, because he would have been tempted, you know, do bad things like all the rest of us. I think it made God even more compassionate when he became a man. It's one thing, I'm sure God understood it intellectually, but when you come down and become a person and you see it firsthand, he's even more compassionate. Not that he wasn't compassionate before, but now he understands it even better. Well, let's go to Jonah 4:2. And this is the main verse that I want to emphasize, though obviously everything is important. Jonah 4, verse 2. God has spared them. We'll start in verse 1, Jonah 4, 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He's very angry. He's angry about the gourd, and he's angry about the fact that God didn't zap him. He sat there about a mile away on the hillside behind a boulder watching. Come on, I want to see fire from heaven or an earthquake. You know, he wanted, I mean, they were rivals. He wanted to see God get them. I mean, I'm just, that's the way it reads quite clearly. That's how I felt. And he was not happy about it. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray you, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew, and here's the part, I know that you are a gracious God. Gracious means you give people a break. You don't, I'm going to exact every ounce of vengeance. Gracious means you give people a break. He, and being a prophet of God, he knew that you're gracious. And merciful, same thing with mercy, means you don't deserve mercy if you're not guilty. Mercy means, you know, like if the judge says, well, you are guilty of fraud, but I'm going to pardon you, give you a break, you don't have to do any hard jail time. Just don't do it again. You know, that would be mercy from the judge, right? Mercy. I mean, if you're not guilty, you don't need mercy. Slow to anger. Don't some books give you the impression the God of the Old Testament was like throwing lightning bolts and ready to pounce on anybody who ever made any mistake the moment they made it? And of great kindness. Kindness. And repent you of evil. That means he's willing to change his mind about, you know, some angry thing that he's about to do. That's really what it means. Repent means change his mind about it. And people don't think of God as, of the Old Testament, as gracious, as good, slow to anger, do they? I mean, many. They think that only came in with Jesus Christ. and in verse 11 of Jonah 4, and God says to Jonah, and should I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than over 120,000 persons that cannot discern between right hand and their left, and all the, you know, animals? In other words, they probably were somewhat ignorant as far as true righteousness goes. They probably were. And God said, you know, I'm being nice to these people because they repented. The one thing that happened is that Jonah was, some of the soldiers grabbed Jonah. He thought they're going to arrest him, put him in jail, and he might die with the rest of the city. Instead, they took him to the leader. And the leader said, you know, my people may be wicked, but they generally follow orders. I'm going to set the example as the leader of Nineveh. I'm going to publicly pray to the God of Israel in sackcloth and ashes and go on a 3-day fast and command that everybody, even the animals, go on a fast. Don't feed the animals. And the whole city went on a fast. And based on their leadership, they repented sufficiently that God spared the city because he's gracious. Let's go back to Nehemiah 9. Actually, I looked in a commentary. There are a bunch of verses where things like goodness and graciousness and other things in the Old Testament are mentioned regarding God of the Old Testament. But, you know, it's hard to go through them all. I just want to go through one of them because I think it makes a good point. You know, Ezra and Nehemiah were there for the restoration of Israel. And Nehemiah 9, I want to read verse 17. Nehemiah 9, verse 17. Well, let's start in verse 16. And he's speaking about the fellow Israelites. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to your commandments. and refused to obey, neither were mindful of your wonders that you did among them. Actually, if you think about the miracles God did for Israel, their clothes never wore out, their shoes never wore out. Think about having one pair of shoes that would last just about 40 years walking through the desert, probably for many miles most of the time. Think about that. They never wore out. And they got manna from heaven, which I guess it wasn't as juicy as meat, but it probably was a very nutritious food, manna from heaven. But hardened their necks and their rebellion, and they appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Actually, the leaders wanted to appoint a guy and said, I'll take you back to Egypt. But you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. In other words, even though the Israelites were bad and bad for many years and a number of bad generations and bad kings, the God of the Old Testament never really forsook Israel. And I still think the blessings that America has today are because of the promises to Abraham and Joseph. By the way, the promises to Abraham were based on faith too, not on Abraham's righteousness, when you read the full context of it. In the book of Galatians, Paul tells them, you know, he's fighting the circumcision party, but he says, hey, the original promises from Abraham, even before the law came, were based on his faith in God, not on his righteousness. But, and of course, there's an interesting story how God, Moses talked with God when God was really mad at him, and God was gracious and spared them in spite of their being in a really, really bad attitude. So here's what I think the book of Jonah can do for us. Number one, Jonah tells the story of God's goodness, even to a violent, evil nation. When they repented, even like Sodom, he said, if you can find, 50, 40, even 10 righteous people, I'll spare it. Apparently God didn't find even that many righteous people in the city. But Nineveh repented sufficiently, and God spared them. Number two, I believe it's good for us here in the New Testament time to know that God is gracious. That is, the God of the Old Testament is gracious. God the Father is gracious. He's not harsh. He's here to help us and to love us. And we need to, when we pray to him, think of a gracious, loving, slow to anger, kind God. The truth is, if God were, let's say, the moment we stepped out of line and that was it, I'd have been gone a long time ago. And so would just about everybody you know, right? And I think if we realize that God is gracious and kind, merciful, slow to anger, it'll help us return some of his love back to him. Because that's really what he wants, by trying to grow ourselves and be better people. Also, I think, when you have this idea that that God is mean and harsh and vengeful, that premise helps underscore another false doctrine of the ever-burning hellfire. What's the premise behind the ever-burning hellfire? Now, there is a hellfire that turns you to ashes, but then you're just gone. You burn for 15 seconds and you're ashes, or 20 seconds. It shouldn't take long, and you know the way it's described, like lava heat. But you're gone. You're out of your misery. You won't be able to make yourself and other people miserable any further. Just kind of your consciousness is put to sleep, and that's it. But an ever-burning hellfire has, and I know it's a misunderstanding of certain verses, and it's also from paganism. You'll see in many of the pagan cultures, and Dante, you know, he built it up to scare his enemies. You know, you probably know that story, too, and wrote this big, long book about all the different levels of hell. But basically, what the doctrine says is you're burned to death, you're tortured, but then God heals you so that you keep, then you're tortured some more, then he heals you, torture, heal, torture. Because if anybody burned was in fire, you'd eventually, all your nerve endings would be gone, and you wouldn't feel anything, and you'd be dead. So God has to keep healing you, torturing you, healing you, torturing you, healing you. And I think that's fiendish. That is sadistic. Think about it. And for all eternity. And by the way, that doctrine allowed certain churches to persecute people. You can say, how did it work? Well, they would say to the lictors and other people who were involved in persecuting people, well, if you got to burn this guy at the stake or boil him in oil, I mean, things like that were done. like Tyndale, the guy that first translated the Bible into the common man's language, oh, they're out to get him. Anyway, that's a great story of courage, too. Well, anyway, his story is a little, I won't go into the details, but when you burn somebody at the stake, they said, look, we're doing this to make him confess, you know, and belief in the Pope, whatever the words he was supposed to say, that he recants. And then he won't have to spend all eternity suffering. So we make him suffer for a couple days or hours, whatever we do to him. He recants, and then he's spared. That's how they justified it. I mean, you think about it. From their point of view, well, rather than burning forever and ever and ever, we'll just get you to burn for a couple, maybe half a day, and then you recant, and we saved you. Of course, what they were really doing was terrorizing the population so they'd have control over them, but I'm just saying that's how they could justify it. That doctrine is based on the premise of an evil, vengeful, sadistic God, and it's not what God is like. Let's go to Romans 2. As you probably know, in the first chapter of Romans, Paul tells the Gentiles how they're bad. In the second chapter, he tells the Jews how they're bad. In the third chapter, he says everybody's bad and everybody needs the grace of God. But he also says that grace does not do away with the law. Law and grace work together. Most of us know that you don't need grace if there is no law, but you can't do the law perfectly, so you have to have grace and you need them both. And that's what Paul says in the book of Romans when you understand it. Romans 2, verse 4 and 5. Now he's speaking to the Jewish Christians, or despises you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, notice, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And I think if we appreciate the goodness of God, it'll help us repent as we need it. But after the hardness and impenetrable heart, treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelations of the righteous judgment of God. And I think he was saying that much of the, at least the Jewish leadership, they had the knowledge of God, and they had the laws of God, but they weren't really willing to repent the way Paul thought they should. And the more we appreciate God's goodness, I think it will help us to repent and fight and overcome the evil side of our human nature. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 5. And Paul, of course, is writing mostly to Gentiles here. But when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved. And it's really the goodness of God. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, that's God's grace, and his kindness, God's kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, that is God the Father. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, as the gift of God. You know, not of works, lest any man should boast. But notice verse 10, which the world never reads verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In other words, the whole point of the grace is to help us do good works. And good works means, you know, obeying God more and being more of a godly person. Ephesians 5, 19. Ephesians 5, 19. And he's talking about how to rev up the spirit inside of us to be a better person. And he says, 5:19, speaking to yourselves, in other words, in our mind, in psalms and hymns, spiritual song, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Verse 20, giving thanks. You know, Thanksgiving is coming. And I'm thinking about sending emails to all my students. I tell them to enjoy thanking God for all of America's blessings and then whatever a certain study assignment they have for them. I wonder if I can get away with that. We got a few hippies in there who I can tell don't like some things I've said already. Yeah, that's how the world is. You know, God is. Anyway, I heard pledges of allegiance is a thing where they purposely leave God and the Creator out. I thought, whoa, what is America coming to? Anyway, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you're thanking God for his kindness, his goodness, his greatness. And I think we should learn to be thankful. And the third point I want to make is, and I think the book of Jonah helps make this point, that if we know that God is gracious and has been gracious all along, it'll help us fight self-righteousness. Christ warned the Pharisees and at least many of the Jewish leaders of their bad attitude and used Jonah as an example. Let's go to Matthew 12. And so the book of Jonah, or that historical record, Christ used it. And I think it can help us fight self-righteousness as well as try to help the leadership of Judah as well. Matthew 12:38. And certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from you." Now, I believe they were trying to trick him. It's hard to understand how, but I believe they were trying to trick him. Because by this point, Christ had been healing people, well, the way it's written up, in vast numbers, and performing a number of spectacular miracles, right in the synagogue, right in front of them, healing withered hands, and all the things that we've read about. So, I mean, they saw things. If they wanted some proof, there was plenty there. So I don't think this was an honest, "We really want to believe in you." I think it was, I'm not exactly sure what they were up to. But they were up to something. And he answered and said unto them, verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation." He's speaking of the generation in which Christ lived in Judah, "seeks after a sign. And there shall be no sign given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now what he's saying is, when I'm resurrected from that throne, from the grave, I'm sure they understood it completely, but afterwards, when he was resurrected, a lot of people, they think at least 15,000 people in and around Judea repented. Maybe even more. And many of them probably remembered what he said. It was his resurrection that proved he was the Messiah. But a lot of them even rejected that. And their leaders put up a false story why the grave was empty. We'll go into that now. But that was his really sign. Can you see that the story of Jonah was a perfect setup for Christ? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, just like Christ was in the ground. Verse 41. And it's a literal 3 days and three nights, not like the world does it. We can go into that now. Verse 41. "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and they shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here now." Think about what's going to happen. In the great white throne judgment, when all these past groups are resurrected, maybe except for the few Pharisees that committed the unpardonable sin, and the people of Nineveh will say, "I remember when Jonah came, we repented, and we got spared," but they still didn't get salvation. And they said, "Well, where were you in your first life?" And they're going to sheepishly have to say, "We were among those people in Judea where the Christ, the Messiah, was there, and we didn't accept him." They're going to say, "You're kidding me. We repented when Jonah preached. He wasn't even such a good attitude. And you had God himself preaching to you. And you were too self-righteous to repent." And they're going to sheepishly say, "I guess that's true. I can't lie because too many people begin to know the truth." Think of how embarrassing that's going to be. And because of their self-righteousness, I believe they're going to have a harder time repenting and growing than many of these other pagan people and people, just in the general world, who get resurrected. Because they should have known better. And certainly after Christ was resurrected, 3 days, they could have known. Some of them did, of course, but the vast majority apparently did not. Let's go backwards to 11:20. "Then he," that is Christ, "began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works," miracles, "were done, because they repented not. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works were done in you that were done in Tyre and Sidon, they'd have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." He says in verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, in other words, it was a beautiful town, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And of course, that was Christ was trying to chide them to repent and do better than they were doing. But they're going to be very embarrassed in the great white throne judgment because of their self-righteousness and having rejected Christ. Let's look for one more story of this in Luke 11. Luke 11, verse 29. Luke 11, 29 reads, "And when the people were gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." And then he talks about how people came from far away, including verse 32, how the men of Nineveh repented when Jonah preached. But the generation that Christ was in, they were too self-righteous to repent. So, just something for us to think about. We need to be thankful. We need to appreciate the graciousness, kindness, goodness of God. Be thankful. And even though we have knowledge that others don't have, just like the Jewish leaders, they knew a lot more than the pagans, but were they thankful? No, they were self-righteous. So in closing, I want to say, don't be self-righteous. Let's go to Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, for the final scripture. Galatians 6. And say, remember that Paul told them earlier in Galatians that the whole salvation thing came because of Abraham's faith, not because of righteousness. Galatians 6, 7. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. For if you sow to the flesh, shall you reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall reap everlasting life." So even though God is patient, even though God is slow to anger, even though God is kind, we shouldn't try to take advantage of God's kindness. You know, play games with God because, well, God is kind, but you can't play games with God. That's what I'm saying. We need to stay humble. Avoid the leaven, the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Never forget God is gracious. He's good. He's kind. He's slow to anger. And be thankful for the grace of God.